To come and open God's word up with you. So with that, if you have a Bible, let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 15 this morning. Go ahead and read the text together and then go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. This is God's word to us. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would take your word this morning, and you would drive it home into our hearts in ways that are fresh, in ways that are surprising, but ultimately in a way that yields our hearts wholly and totally to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we walk away this morning not unaffected and unchanged, but may we walk away looking more like your Son as a result of the word preached. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as Americans, particularly living in the West, we love self-made, do-it-yourself, John Wayne, true grit stories. Am I right? We love the stories of self-made success. The classic From Rags to Riches, bred exclusively from self-determination, ingenuity, however you pronounce that word that I can spell but can't say, and resourcefulness. And yet nobody falls into those categories. No one is self-made. And yet we buy into those myths time and time again. For example, let me just say some names and their careers that we have bought into the myth that is propagated about them. Steve Jobs. We're all familiar with Steve Jobs, and if we're not, well, then we are indirectly with our phones, if you have an Apple phone or any product. Steve Jobs, we believed to be a lone genius who started Apple in a garage. When the reality is he co-founded Apple with a man that we don't know. His name was Steve Wozniak. And he relied heavily on Wozniak's engineering brilliance and early financing and a wave of government-funded research. The reality is that he was not self-made, but communally based made. Again, a name like Elon Musk, we believe to be a self-made visionary who built everything from the scratch. The reality is that Musk grew up with relative resources in South Africa. He came to the U.S. with financial help from his family, and his companies have depended heavily on government subsidies, contracts, and early investments from others. Another one that's very famous and popular, Jeff Bezos. The myth is that he built Amazon single-handedly from his garage, when the reality is his parents gave him $300,000 to start the company. Amazon also depended on the U.S. Postal Service's infrastructure and the broader internet boom fueled by public research. Why do we miss the reality behind the myth and buy into the Lone Ranger self-made fabrication? It's because we all crave self-sufficiency. We all believe ourselves to be sufficient and capable, independent, do it ourselves. But Christians should never buy into these self-made stories, because we of all people live a life completely dependent on another and recognize everyone else's eternal security and success rides not on themselves but on another, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to discover in our narrative before us this morning that Christians live by dependent faith in Jesus. Christians live by dependent faith in Jesus. That's the overall thrust of our narrative this morning, and we're going to see what that looks like. We're going to consider John 6, 1 through 15 under five headings. If you have your bulletin in front of you, there are fill-in-the-blank notes. The first heading we're going to consider this morning is the multitudes gather in verses 1 through 4. The multitudes gather. Notice verse 1 with me. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Let's pause for a moment and just ask ourselves three questions. Number one, what has just taken place? Where are Jesus and his disciples? And when is all this happening? That's really going to set the stage for the scene. So what has just taken place? You notice the verse begins, after this, Jesus went away. Well, verses 30 through 47 happened. Jesus was engaged in a Bible debate with the Pharisees. Notice in particular verses 46 through 47. For if you believed Moses, speaking to the Pharisees, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So this is really an indictment on the unbelief of the religious leaders of the day, who were considered the experts in Bible. And Jesus, in this Bible debate, looks at the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious elites of his day and says, you believe that you know the Bible, but you don't know the Bible because you don't know me. And you refuse to believe in me. You refuse to come to me as Messiah, as Savior, as King. So that's what's just taken place. Notice, secondly, where are Jesus and his disciples in this scene? We're told that they go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. The Sea of Galilee was the Jewish name for this sea. It's really a lake. When we think of a sea, we think of something much larger. But the Sea of Galilee is the Jewish term for it. The Sea of Tiberias is a Roman name after the city of Tiberias, built by Herod Antipas around AD 20 and named for the Emperor Tiberius of Rome. Luke 5:1 refers to this Sea of Galilee as Lake Gennesaret. Again, it's referred to as a lake by some in Bible times because it was a freshwater lake. It was 13 miles long, 7 miles wide. And so sea really is not the best description of it. It was surrounded by hills with the Jordan River running through it, north to south. And it was known for sudden storms due to wind sweeping down from surrounding mountains. And we're going to, you'll see that later on in John 16 through 21. The other side means Jesus and his disciples are moving from the western side. So that would have been Jewish towns like Capernaum, Gennesaret, Tiberias, to the eastern, northeastern side, where he's primarily in Gentile territory and it's less populated, where this feeding takes place. So verses 2 through 3, we notice large crowds are coming towards Jesus and his disciples as they hike up the mountain. We're not told what specific mountain this is. What matters is what follows, since mountains in Scripture are often places where God reveals himself in distinct ways. So just think of Moses giving the law on Mount Sinai in Exodus, and fire coming down from heaven on Mount Carmel with Elijah's battle against the false gods of the prophets of Baal. And so when we see that Jesus is ascending to a higher plane, then it really tells us that what matters most is what's coming. God is going to reveal himself in a distinct and particular way. Thirdly, third question we need to consider is, when is this taking place? Well, notice verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And so what's happening at the time of this miracle that we're about to see is that the people of God, the nation of Israel, are celebrating God's provision of deliverance from the angel of death in Egypt. You remember Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. Moses records, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt," this is God speaking, "that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So this is what Israel, at the time of this miracle, is celebrating: God's miraculous deliverance of his people in Egypt, and the protection of the angel of death by virtue of the blood of the Lamb being on their doors. So that's the multitudes are gathering for this. Secondly, notice the master's test in verses 5 through 6. That's the second point of your outline. Notice verses 6, verses 5 through 6. "Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." And this is rich. I mean, imagine the scene with me real quick. The man who turned water into wine earlier in chapter 2 leans over to one of his disciples and goes, "Psst, hey, we've run out of bread. How are we going to come up with more?" And it's not because Jesus is panicking or unsure or needs help to handle the situation. The text tells us that much. Jesus asked Philip this question to what? Test him. Philip was called earlier back in John chapter 1, verses 43 through 46. Philip has seen Jesus at work for roughly 2 years. By the time we get to John 6, it's been 2 years roughly of Jesus' public ministry, depending on which commentary you read. So Philip has seen enough of Jesus in his ministry and has sat under his teaching long enough to get it, that when a challenging or impossible circumstance is presented before them, he should know the answer by now. And so this challenging circumstance the disciples face are before them, and Jesus wants to know how his disciples will face it. The word test comes from a Greek root word meaning to put to trial. And so will his disciples trust in and turn to him, or will they fret and frantically grasp at their own resources, their own understanding after assessing the situation, or perhaps refuse to engage the crowd's needs and simply ignore them? All common responses to seemingly impossible situations that each and every single one of us have fallen prey to. Brothers and sisters, remember this morning. Seasons of trials and testing are not a defect in the Christian life, but are by design. Proverbs 17:3 reminds us that the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the heart. And again in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Friends, when the master tests his disciples, the purpose is to produce a faith more sturdy, a joy with more depth, and a love more fuller and richer in substance. So do Jesus' disciples trust him with immovable, steadfast faith, deep joy, and rich love for Christ and his ability to provide? No. This should encourage us that the disciples were like me and you, slow to learn. Because the immediate response of two disciples is to take stock of their own resources and assess the situation by means of their own limited understanding. Notice, thirdly, your outline, the meager supplies in verses 7 through 9. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Some unfamiliar terms being used here in the biblical world that is foreign to our world, and that is, notice, Philip answers by mentioning denarii. Denarii was a silver Roman coin, and one denarius was a day's wage of labor. The equivalent of this would be roughly $100 to $150 a day. So 200 denarius would be the equivalent of $200,000 to $300,000. In other words, Jesus, our bank account, is ill-equipped to handle this. Andrew, then, another disciple, apostle, who's been with Jesus for the same amount of time, has sat under his teaching, who has watched these miracles, these unexplainable miracles happen in Jesus' ministry, tries to steal a boy's lunchbox by saying, there's a boy here who has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and these loaves are not really thick loaves with lots of leaven. They would have been more like crackers. But he looks at the boy's lunch and says, that's not enough. In other words, the disciples are in a prime position to learn a valuable lesson. It is not about what you have or don't have, whether time, talent, or treasure, but what Jesus can do in and through you. It's not about our sufficiency in any of those departments, but about Jesus' sufficiency to provide who he is and what he provides. Paul had to learn this lesson on several occasions, most notably in 3 places, 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9, 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 9, and Philippians 4, 11 through 13. I'll read these verses for us because they really provide insight into what the Christian life is all about. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Even the apostles who saw the risen Christ needed to be taught time and time again in their life not to rely on themselves, but on the God who raises the dead. 2 Corinthians 12, 12, 8 through 9, Paul, he's pleading with the Lord to remove this thorn in his flesh, this tormentor of Satan, he tells us. We don't really know what that issue was. We don't know if it was physical, mental, spiritual. We don't know what's happening here. We just know that it was excruciating. It was unbearable. Paul had made this a point of prayer in his life over and over again. And what does God tell Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 12, 8 through 9? Paul says, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. And again, later in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, Paul tells the church at Philippi, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Amen. Brothers and sisters, how easy it is for us to say we are living by faith alone, yet in reality we are living by faith plus sight. Faith plus something we can cling to for security. Faith plus circumstances. Faith plus certainty. Or faith plus being able to work it out ourselves. Something tangible that props faith up. My friends, that's not dependent faith in Jesus. That's faith that depends on something else. As the old expression goes, Jesus plus something equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. I was never good at math, but that's one equation I understand. Fourthly, we see there's a miraculous provision after the disciples take stock of their meager supplies. Notice verses 10 through 13. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Every Christmas Eve, Anna and I watch It's a Wonderful Life. How many of you, have you seen that movie? Yeah, okay, good. You're all saved. Do you remember the scene when George Bailey and his wife are in the cab and they're on their way to their honeymoon with the cash that they had saved up? But George Bailey finds out that the bank in Bedford Falls has closed due to a bank run triggered by the Great Depression. So everyone's rushing into the building and loan, demanding their deposit back. And George Bailey explains the money isn't there. It's in houses, in loans. And so to keep the building and loans afloat and to prevent people from crawling to Mr. Potter, he takes $2,000 of his own honeymoon money and starts handing it out, spreading it as thin and wide as he can to keep people from pulling their deposits. And by the end of the scene, Bailey is staring at the clock, sweating with $1 left until closing time, hoping no one else walks in, and as soon as the clock strikes closing, they shut the door with one measly dollar left to their name and begin celebrating. In other words, it wasn't a miracle to make $2,000 stretch with a multitude of people and having $1 left at the end of the day. That's not a miracle, that's just barely making it. But that's not how this scene plays out. Jesus doesn't merely make it work to feed the masses, he cooks up a feast. He brings Costco to a desert place. I mean, he creates food. Notice the way John describes this miracle. Verse 11 at the end. "So also the fish, as much as they wanted." And in verse 12a, "And when they had eaten," notice their fill. Verse 12b, "He told his disciples to gather up the leftover fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who, or sorry, that nothing may be lost." And then later on in verse 13, "So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten." This is what we would call a show off. Jesus is making it very clear that this was not some magic trick or some carefully measured distribution where he was pulling resources from the crowds and having a big kumbaya and sharing what everybody had to make it work. This was a monumental miracle with thousands of eyewitnesses. In fact, Matthew records that it was 5,000 men besides the men and women. So we can imagine this is probably upwards to 25,000 people. And not only were there 25,000 eyewitnesses to this monumental miracle, this is one of the miracles recorded in the Gospels where people are not just eyewitnesses, but they are participants of the miracle. They ate the bread. They were all fed and well supplied. And they saw where this was coming from. They saw Jesus distribute this meager supplies. And all of a sudden, it's not just working and spreading thin. It's overflowing. Why is it important that we understand Jesus accomplished this monumental miracle as a miracle and not some smoke and mirrors trick? The end of John's gospel tells us. I have a good friend whose wife has a horribly sinful habit of looking up how a movie ends before she starts watching it. You know people like that. Something is deeply wrong with them. But with John's gospel, it's important to read the end of the book first, because that's where John tells us why he compiled his gospel and included the events he included. So John chapter 20, verses 30 through 32, John makes it plain. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And if it's true that Jesus is who John introduces him to be in the opening of his gospel as none other than God in the flesh, the very author of life, the one who lived and died and rose again to bring sinners, and that's you and me, by the way, into relationship with God, then my friends, you and I cannot afford to be indifferent to this event or shrug our shoulders at it or merely feel sentimental about it as a nice Sunday school story that we grew up with that gives us a sense of religious comfort. No, John and Jesus, for that matter, wants this miracle to serve as a window for us to see who Christ is and what he can give that no one else can give. And that is forgiveness of sins, eternal life, deep heart-level satisfaction, joy, and righteousness that makes us whole and to bid us to come and partake. In fact, that's how Jesus explains his miracle in John chapter 6, verse 34 through 35. He gives an exposition, so to speak, on this miracle. Later on, with the same crowd and the Pharisees approaching Jesus, Jesus says, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Again, the crowds are just thinking about their stomachs here. They're not thinking about their spiritual state. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." He goes on later in verse 37 through 40, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And it's no coincidence that this miracle in particular parallels God's miraculous provision for his people in the wilderness after delivering them out of Egypt. Exodus 16:4, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you." This is God speaking to Moses to relay to the people. "And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." My friend, have you feasted on Jesus through true repentance and belief, or have you simply been eating the scraps of the world? If you're not a Christian this morning, the invitation is simple. Come to the feast. There's a multitude of grace for the multitude of your sins. There's a multitude of satisfaction for the hunger you keep trying to satisfy with a multitude of empty promises and lies. And Christian, if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, the same invitation is given to you. Keep on feasting. Keep feasting in dependent faith on the one who can provide all you need, as much as you need and want, in accordance with his word and his will. In fact, this is what we are doing when we take the Lord's Supper. We are proclaiming the death of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and accepted status before God. We are proclaiming to ourselves and one another, "I depend on Jesus for it all, and he is sufficient for it all." And by the way, brothers and sisters, trust that whatever is lost or missed out on here in this life, there is a greater feast coming. Revelation 19, 6 through 9 records for us. We get a window into what's coming for all those who have believed in Christ for their righteousness, their eternal security, their acceptance before their Creator. John records for us, "For the Lord our God Almighty, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter what our circumstances look like now, what our condition is now, what we're fighting and battling with now, internally or externally, our future is sure and it is bright and it is filled with all the satisfaction that we could ever want. Amen. Fifthly, notice the Messiah revealed in verses 14 through 15. That concludes this scene here before us. "When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." At first glance, it seems the participants of this miracle get it right. Jesus is the long-expected prophet like Moses anticipated in Deuteronomy 18:15. and he is also the promised Davidic king to reign and rule over his people. But notice in verse 15, we discover that their confession is empty. Because rather than fall down in faith and joy and surrender to the Lord of their salvation, the bread from heaven given by Yahweh, that they might be saved and reconciled, they rather sought to take Jesus by force to make him king. In other words, they wanted Jesus to serve their purposes and goals like a puppet king. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus' kingship and his messiahship are misinterpreted and rejected because it did not align with the Pharisees and those who unbelieve. It didn't align with their vision of what the Messiah should look like and be for them. The multitudes wanted to start a revolution against Rome. They wanted to gain power and position. They wanted to never be hungry again physically. They just wanted a constant supply of bread. And there's nothing wrong with wanting your needs met. But later on, Jesus makes it very clear, you're seeking me not because you got the picture through the sign, through the miracle, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You're seeking me because you just want more stuff. There's great enthusiasm for Jesus in this last point, but it is driven by wrong motives. I like how John Piper put it, commenting on this text. Piper says, Jesus didn't come into the world to lend his power to already existing appetites. That's the fundamental mistake of the prosperity gospel. Leave people untransformed in what they crave and simply add the power of Jesus to get it. That is not the gospel. And even if you don't buy into the prosperity gospel, the gospel that promises health, wealth, and prosperity as its main goal, my friends, if we are honest, we are all trying to make Jesus the prophet and king we want him to be. Never speaking against us or convicting us, and whose rule is fashioned to our preferences and conveniences. This is why Jesus can so often be used as the poster boy for so many unbiblical and worldly and wicked little kingdoms, both political, cultural, and otherwise. But anything less than the true biblical Jesus is a false Jesus who cannot save or satisfy. It doesn't matter what that Jesus can get you here in this life. Any other Jesus outside the biblical Jesus is going to land you in an eternal place of hell. So let me leave you with this question. Are you worshiping and loving and feasting on Jesus as he has revealed himself through the Gospels and his apostles? Or are you fashioning a king suitable to the life you want and that affirms your self-righteousness and feeds fleshly appetites? And it is more like a puppet king than the true king sent from heaven. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, that is a perfect time to examine yourself, examine your motives, examine your worship. Confess and repent and lay down whatever it is in your heart that you have has resisted Christ and forced your way onto Jesus. And let us feast on and fall down before a good and gracious King who laid his life down so that his people might receive the forgiveness of sins, the eternal life, righteousness before God, and a relationship with the one true God forevermore. Let's pray. Father, as those who have been forgiven, redeemed, restored, ransomed, called to you, may we forsake, repudiate anything that cheapens our salvation and what we have in Christ, that cheapens the kingship of our Savior. And for those of us who have never truly feasted and believed as a means to gain something for themselves in this world, may we repent quickly and receive the mercy and forgiveness that is extended in full supply, as much as we need and want, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name.